Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Revelation. We're going through that book this fall and maybe into next spring as well. Last week you had the very first letter to the seven churches, and that was the letter to the church at Ephesus. And today we go to the second church on that circular path through western Turkey, Asia Minor. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Now the Lord, through the Holy Spirit and by way of a messenger, an angel, is communicating to each of these seven churches. Some have said the angel perhaps was the pastor of the church. Could be. The word simply means messenger. An angel is a messenger. Now I remember when I was a kid, and my dad was a Baptist preacher, and he would always talk about this morning's message. I don't think I ever heard my dad talk about a sermon. He wasn't interested in a sermon. He was interested in a message. He had something to deliver, something to say. And that's really what we have here, is through the messenger. And I believe probably it was an angelic being, one of the ministering spirits of God, a real angel of that particular order of God's creation, of those that serve him in a very special way, supernaturally. Because everything else in the book of Revelation is done by an angel. Every time you turn around, an angel's carrying a bowl or a vial or doing a scroll or doing something or saying something. And so it's not hard for me to believe that this was not a supernatural being, that it was commissioned by the Lord to bring this message. We do know the law was communicated by angels. And so very likely this is the carrying on. There is an enormous continuity between the Old Testament, the prophets, the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament, in the Jewish church, and that which is now in the New Testament church. There's a tremendous amount of continuity. And the media whereby God reveals himself are the same. He reveals himself by word and by creation. And in all sorts of ways he makes himself known. So that's what he's doing here, the church in Smyrna. And he says, in the beginning there, as it does the beginning of each of these letters, there's a small reference back to chapter 1 where we had the vision of Jesus Christ that John saw. And some little part of that report that Jesus makes comes out in each of these letters to the churches. And this one particularly is fourfold. He said, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I mean, that's our sermon right there if we wanted it to be. Christ is the protos, the first, and the eschatos, the last. He's the Lord and sovereign of all history. From creation to consummation, Jesus Christ is the Lord of all of that history. And then he says, the one that died. That was the atoning sacrificial death of Christ, God's very Son, who was hung upon a cross and executed in that manner, shed his blood and was buried. And he says, and came to life. There's Jesus preaching the gospel, the death and resurrection of himself, right there in this little preface in this letter to Smyrna. So he's identified himself. He's identified himself in cosmic terms and in redemptive terms. He's the first and the last. He's the one that died a meaningful death, according to the scriptures, a sacrificial death, an atoning death, a substitutionary death, a death that took our sins and put them in his place, and he paid for them, and he gives us then his earned righteousness and imputes it to our account. But now here's his personal message. I know that could be our sermon right there. How does the Lord know all the particular problems of all the particular churches? And they're different. These churches are markedly different here in this first century. They're contemporaneous, but they are very diverse in their situations and in their stages and in the places they are and the difficulties they have and the things they've done and the level of their obedience and the measure of their sin and their need to repent. They're diverse as they can be. They're all across the landscape. How does the Lord know all of this? Well, you saw it in the last chapter. He's walking among the candlesticks. The candlesticks are the churches, and the Lord is in our midst, walking among us, walking with us, and he knows our tribulation. This word tribulation is used over and over in the book of Revelation. It's used over and over in the New Testament. It's a very common word, and what it means is the troubles, the testings, the difficulties, the places in life where you feel like you're in a vice grip. The places in life where you're being pinched, the places in life where you're being irritated and agitated, the places in life where you're being vexed. And in this case, they're being blasphemed. That's the word that's being used. The major tribulation upon this church as a whole, apart from the personal issues that each of us have, there's a general issue with this particular church. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Isn't that interesting? We've got a church here that is, there's another church that's designated as rich and lacking nothing. This particular church is reminded of her poverty. And yet, they still have tribulation. Just being impoverished is not all there is to tribulation. There's a spiritual dimension to it, and that's what the Lord is driving us to, is to understand, even though in a physical circumstance we may be poor or rich, in a spiritual circumstance, we may be either in sin or we may need to be repenting of our sin. And so he says he knows the situation in the church, knows the tribulation, and knows the issues that they have. And says, but you are rich. That's a reminder. In fact, they had read this a whole lot earlier because the church here at Smyrna had read the epistle to the Ephesians, the one that Paul wrote, the earlier one. And Paul talked over and over about the great inheritance, the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. And so he's reminding them of their plenty. They may have poverty on the one hand, but on the other hand, they are rich in spiritual things, in the things of God. Rich in grace and in mercy and all those things that God has imparted to his people. So it reminds them of the spiritual richness they have and the slander. Literally, it's blasphemy. He says, I'm aware of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. What in the world is it talking about here? Well, this is a lecture that I'm going to abbreviate. But the lecture is the story of the New Testament is the story of the ancient people of God having reached a certain stage of development. But in the fullness of time, Christ came. And when Christ came to fulfill all that the prophets had said, everything changed. And God's people immediately began to be separated. The believers in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the believers in him versus the unbelievers. And that's what you had. And you begin to see this cleavage begin to form in the life and ministry of Jesus. Jesus spoke and preached and people believed in him. Jesus also preached and argued and spoke, and people did not believe in him. In fact, they blasphemed him, and they accused him of blasphemy. There was a war that was waged against the other party. There were the believers, And then there were the unbelievers. And the unbelievers became entrenched in their unbelief as the years go by. The first group that saw Christ, the first group that heard the apostles preach there in Jerusalem at Pentecost and following, those that were in the synagogues of the diaspora all around the ancient world, the Jews in the synagogues would hear apostles and missionaries and Christian evangelists come in and talk about how Jesus Christ of Nazareth was the Messiah. Some would believe and some would not. And there was this cleavage. That's what the book of Hebrews is about in our New Testament. It's about that growing cleavage, that growing separation, that growing animosity, that daylight and dark that exists between the believers in Jesus Christ and the unbelievers. Even Jesus began to identify this in his own ministry. He called the unbelievers children of the devil. You are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do, is what Jesus said of these unbelievers. Well, these unbelievers never stopped. If you read the book of Acts, going through one place after another, you'll see the persecutions that these unbelieving Jews brought against Christians. You see it in Jerusalem, you see it in Asia Minor, and you see it in Galatia, where Paul's tour. You see it when they finally get up into Thessalonica and Philippi and places. Everywhere you go, there is this animosity that builds up. Well, all of this started at about 30 AD, right? We're now looking at a time that's about 90 AD. So there's been 60 years, about three generations of accumulated animosity between the believers in Jesus, that is the Christians, and those that do not believe in Jesus, think that he, as a man claiming to be God, is the supreme blasphemy. And also a man claiming to be God and accepting worship as God is the supreme idolatry in the mind of the unbelieving Jew. And they would not have any of it. And you saw it in Ephesus when Paul was there. You saw it in other places of the travels, that they would be the ones that would be the prosecutors before the Roman officials. Rome ruled the world. Not only imperial Rome out of Rome, but magisterial Rome. Rome out of the various magistrates of the various cities that wanted to be and were accommodating to Rome. And most of the ancient cities world, they had to be. They were under the sword. Smyrna just happened to be one of those towns that really wanted to be accepted and beloved of the Roman government. And so they had there a great temple that they had built in honor of the Roman government. And let me say something in this little abbreviated lecture about the Roman government. The Roman government had turned into a tyranny. By this time in 90, you've had not only the turning in the mid-60s under Nero, but you also now have under Domitian, you've had about 15 years of tyrannical rule. In fact, so much that the emperors had begun to call themselves the Lord, the Kurios. Caesar is Kurios, Caesar is Lord. And you know what the Christians were saying. Jesus is Lord. And so these folks who say they're Jews, but they're really not, Paul explains in Galatians and Romans and also some in Ephesians of how these ethnic Jews were not really Jews, not really children of Abraham, not really Israelites indeed, because the true Israelites, the true Israel, were those that had believed in the truth, the Messiah himself. And so now we have this conflict, this blasphemy that is coming against the true Israel from those who say that they are not, but they say they're Jews, but they're really a synagogue of Satan. And they are working hand in glove with the Roman tyranny. And Rome did make sure that it was an absolute imperial, tyrannical government. Every area of life was covered by Roman law. All of the coinage, all of the business, all the industry, everything except religion, and religion was covered as well. They had the various pagan religions they tolerated, but then they had the imperial cult. And that's what we had here. We'd seen the same thing back in the Old Testament, where there were some true Jews that refused to sit at the king's table. They refused to be supported entirely, controlled entirely by the civil, tyrannical, godless government. Remember who these guys were? Go back to Babylon. Go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Go back to Daniel. Go back to Daniel chapter 1 and Daniel chapter 5. And there you'll see the men, the true men of God, godly men, who refused to sit at the king's table and be fed and nurtured and supported by the totalitarian state. Instead, they chose to worship the true God. And that's the problem we have here. Same exact problem. You've got people who refuse to sit at the imperial table and refuse to bow the knee in worship. Willing to be good citizens, pray for the emperor, pay honor, pay tribute, pay taxes. In fact, the apostles had said all along that the government was the deacon, literally that's the word it's used, the deacon of God to serve God's justice and his defense. They were given the power of the sword. There's no rebels among Christians, but they are Christians that will only render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And so that's what you have here. The Jews, which had always been considered a tolerated religion under the Roman system, and the Christians for about 20 or 30, 40 years perhaps, had been under that umbrella, because the Jews, you see this in the trials in the New Testament, they didn't consider the Christians to be any special category. They just considered them to be a sect or a denomination of Judaism. They were the people of Nazareth, the Nazarenes. But now the Jews make it very clear to the Roman government that these Christians are not of us. They are different. And so while Nero threw out all the Jews, including the believers, during his time, Domitian had made a delineation, was taking his tyranny out on the people. So here's what's going to happen. The synagogue of Satan, that is verse 10, the middle of verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, prison wasn't just a place to spend a sentence back in the old days. Prison was where you went to await trial or where you went to await execution. They didn't mess around with long prison terms. The ancient governments didn't take care of people 35 or 40 years behind bars with three hots and a cot. They either exonerated you, made you pay restitution, or executed you. And that's what was happening to these people. They were going to be put in prison, but not just to serve a prison term. They were put in prison to await a trial and a test. And you'll be tested. It's interesting the language he uses. He says, about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Does anybody remember where that comes from? That comes in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, they were told by God that they would have 10 days of tribulation, 10 days of testing. That would be that which would prove their mettle before the Lord. And so John picks up this Old Testament motif of a short, intense testing. You might call it the acid test of true belief. And that's what these people were about to endure. They're about to go to prison to endure the acid test of their belief and their faithfulness. That you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. And here's his admonition. Be faithful unto death. Remember back when he gave the particular message to them about what's about to happen? He says, do not fear. The Lord, that was the most often quoted phrase of the Lord during his earthly ministry as recorded in the Gospels. Fear not. Fear not. Fear is a whole lot of things. It's anxieties. It's troubles. It's discontent. It's stark terror. Fear changes your body chemistry. Fear changes your heartbeat. Fear changes your life. True fear can be even devastating. In the midst of the warning and that the Lord gives, he tells his people not to fear. Only perfect love casts out fear. And you've got to understand a perfect love. And the perfect love is the love of the Father who sent the Son to die for you. There's your perfect. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. The manifestation of the perfect love that casts out fear is that understanding of the gospel, its redemptive motive, that God has been motivated and moved and incentivized to save us. And he does it by his grace and his mercy. But now, after he said, fear not, and if we'd had time, I would read a good portion out of Isaiah 41, which is where Jesus gets his passage on fear. Fear not, I am with you. He says, be faithful unto death. So here we have martyrdom. Martyrdom. It's interesting that about 25 years after this was written to the church at Smyrna, Smyrna had a bishop, a guy by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp came in, and who knows, but maybe as a young preacher, he was bishop at Smyrna. He went on to become one of the noted martyrs of the early church. He was about 80 years old when he was brought up, and he refused to even give a whisper of worship to Caesar, and he was martyred. His life was taken. I wonder if young Polycarp had picked up this message, this letter to the church of Smyrna, real early in his ministerial career or in his Christian life. I bet he had. And that had stuck with him for all those 80 years. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life is eternal life. There's a broad development of that, but we can see it. And then to skip to the very last, the one who conquers, the word conquers is literally the Greek word for victory, the one who is victorious, the one who overcomes. These are all synonymous phrases that are used and translated in our English throughout the book of Revelation. For the one who conquers or overcomes or is victorious will not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The second death is that awful final death. It is that second death that is cast into hell along with the devil and his angels and the unbelievers and the blasphemers. And you can read the list, and we'll maybe eventually get around to it there in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. The next two chapters talking about the second death. The second death is that over which has no power over the believer. It's that final death. It's that eternal death. It's that death that's spoken about in Scripture from which no one returns. Now, finally, let me say that phrase that I skipped, verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a quotation and a whole delineation out of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9 and following. But these are the words of Jesus. Do you recognize the voice of Jesus in this letter? He talked to his people. Like, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And he told it to his disciples, where he spoke to his disciples in parables. And parables were designed to enlighten the believers and to blind and darken in confusion and cloud the deliberate unbelievers. Well, it's the same thing with the great symbols of the book of Revelation. They're designed to enlighten the believers, but to kind of confound and confuse and the unbeliever, the deliberate unbeliever who will not see, who will not hear, who will not come to the fountain of life and have Christ as a Savior. This is Jesus speaking to us, truly speaking to us.